congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we saw that the biblical grounds of assurance, that is, the Bible's answer to this most important question, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that I am among the elect, that I will certainly persevere to the end, that I am a true Christian, that I am saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, an important answer to that question includes what our confession calls the marks of God's children. That is, distinguishing characteristics that indicate that we indeed are among God's elect. And our confession speaks of what we call inward marks, internal evidence, if you will. And the first being faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also a childlike fear of God, a true sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. These are characteristics of God's children. These are inward marks, but these inward marks will necessarily become evident in our lives. They will not remain hidden. They're not simply subjective and eternal without any outward evidence. Rather, they become evident in our lives, in our words, in our conduct, in our actions. Because these desires to perform good works and to live according to God's will and a good conscience are serious desires. They're not empty and idle and inactive, but they lead to action. They lead to actual obedience, not perfect obedience by no means, but genuine obedience to God's will in the performance of good works. And so we're considering this morning these marks of God's children in terms of their outward manifestation, the outward evidence of God's children. And we may point to at least three places in our confessions which make clear that our actual conduct has an important bearing on this question of assurance. Last time we looked very briefly at Belgic Confession Article 29, and we took note of the fact that this familiar article not only spells out the marks of the true church, whereby the true church may be known, but it also spells out the marks of Christians, whereby they may be known. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. Included among those marks of Christians are actual conduct that is conformable to God's will. Or we just read from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32, where we confess that among other reasons for the necessity of good works, there is the fact that by good works we may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. Where there is true faith, it becomes evident. And the evidence of faith in the form of good works ministers to our assurance. And then we also read paragraph 5 of the Rejection of Errors, which actually quotes 1 John 3, verse 24, which says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. The Lord shows mercy to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments." And this has a direct bearing then on the question of assurance. Of course, it is the Word of God that establishes this connection. We cite the confessions as a teaching tool, but we need to see that our confessions accurately confess what the Word of God unmistakably teaches on this point. The least familiarity, we might say, with Scripture allows no mistake on this point, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. That not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," as Jesus said, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. if it does not result in good works. Of course, no one is saved by works, but no one is saved without works. Where there is true salvation by faith in Christ, invariably works follow. The one who does not bear fruit, Jesus said, is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Good works, fruitfulness, are the inevitable, invariable, necessary result of a true saving faith. We are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we also confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Again, an explicit quotation from the Word of God. And no one can read such passages, no one can hear them and take them seriously and conclude that they are saved, and conclude that they are safe if they are without real evidence of life-changing grace leading to obedience. Without this, they're like the people described in Deuteronomy chapter 29, who hear the curses of God's law and yet say within their hearts, I shall have peace, though I follow the dictates of my own heart, as if the drunkard could be included with the sober. I will not spare them, the Lord says. He makes it emphatically clear that to claim to have peace and assurance without a life of conformity to the will of God is delusional. To state it positively, and that's our concern, to minister to the assurance of God's people. The evidence of God's grace affecting our character and our conduct is a most precious, God-given proof that we are His children, that we are renewed in His image, that we are heirs of eternal life. Well, what does this evidence look like then? What kinds of things does the Bible itself point to in this connection? In answer to this question, I've made some choices. I've selected some things that are not explicitly spelled out, or at least they're not enumerated, they're not listed in our confessions as are those inward marks of God's children. I've made a selection, but I trust that you'll see that the things that I've selected in order to flesh out this teaching, as indicated in your outline, are basic things, and they are things to which the Scriptures give a great deal of prominence in terms of the fruit and the evidence of God's children. And the first among them is then active love. Active love. Of course, love is a matter of the heart. Again, it's not simply a matter of activism. It's not simply a matter of action. Love is a matter of the heart. It involves affection as well as allegiance to God's will in terms of conduct. It involves a delight in God's will, as well as the performance of duties, if you will. But where there is love for God, where there is love for neighbor, where it is real, where it is genuine, it always leads then to action. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And to make clear that this is not simply an option, a few verses later, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Love for Christ will invariably result in obedience to His will. Christ loved the church, and He looked down from heaven, and His heart was filled with love for the church. And He delighted in the warm feelings that He had for the church. That's not what the text says. Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for her with a giving, sacrificial, costly, effective love. And so husbands are to love their wives, not simply to have warm feelings and romantic emotions towards their wives, but in an active, giving, sacrificial, and effective way. What good is that love that consists of mere feelings or even nice words? What good is that love that says to a brother or sister who is destitute of daily food, be warmed and filled. Go in peace. I love you. but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what good is it? It's worthless. A love that does not come to expression in action is not real. The children of God are characterized by an active love. That's given great prominence in the first epistle of John. That letter, which perhaps some of you know, is a letter that is explicitly written for the sake of giving assurance to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they believe. It's a letter that is intended to establish Christians in assurance. And it's a letter that gives great prominence to this matter of love. Love for God, love for neighbor, a love that is active. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Do you wonder if you're born again? How does one know that they're born again? Does it depend on being able to trace some crisis experience in their life? No, the evidence of being born again is an active love. By this we know we are born of God and we know God. Or verses 12 and 13 of this same chapter, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Or chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Could words be simpler and more explicit and emphatic on this point? The connection between assurance and love for the people of God. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." And that indeed is an active love, as the chapter goes on to teach very explicitly. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." You see how clear, how unmistakable the scriptures make this connection between an active love, also for our brothers and sisters, and the assurance of faith. Well, how does this actually work in practice? Does the Bible provide us a kind of love-o-meter, so that the more actions we perform, the more loving deeds we do, the higher the assurance meter rises? Do we count good works and derive our assurance that way? Is it that kind of calculation? If we feel so much love, we feel so much assurance. If we perform so many loving actions, our measure of assurance rises accordingly. Well, that sounds like living on a scale of merit, doesn't it? Is that what we mean when we insist that active love promotes assurance? Well, there is a kind of biblical logic at work here. Yes, we do conclude, biblically, properly so, that we are children of God in the exercise and in the practice of love, but it's not that kind of a calculated thing. It doesn't have to do with the quantity of loving actions or any kind of calculation. But rather, brothers and sisters, the practice of love and assurance go together, because the practice of love is nothing less than living out the life of God in our souls. In other words, practicing true love is the outworking of God's indwelling within us. It is the outworking of God's personal presence in our souls. In chapter 4 of 1 John, we read in verse 16 and 17, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." It's a matter of conforming to the character of God. It's a matter of becoming more like him. It's not a matter of counting good works and measuring our assurance accordingly. It's a matter of living out of this life, this new life that we have in God. A life that more and more is characterized by divine love. He who dwells in love dwells in God. We might say that assurance is not only, or it's not so much, a logical deduction, but a joyful experience as more and more we learn to live the life of God in the soul, if you will, in this fundamental area of God's own character. God is love, and we are to live in love. And that ministers greatly to our assurance. An active love. Secondly, I singled out this matter of holy speech. And you might ask, well, why have you done that? Well, the reason I've done that is because the pervasive emphasis of Scripture is that speech is a measure of the heart. That our speech is an indicator of our lives. We might even say that speech is the cutting edge of the antithesis. That is, that stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the wise and fools, is described so frequently in terms of speech. In the book of Proverbs particularly, but also elsewhere in Scripture, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. We could multiply passages that describe this antithesis, this radical difference between the righteous and the wicked in terms of how they use their tongues. When James contrasts hearers of the law and those who not only hear but are doers of the law, the one specific example he gives of self-deception and useless religion is the person who doesn't bridle his tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious, he's describing someone who has a pretty positive opinion of themselves. They think they're religious. You might say that describes a kind of assurance. I'm a religious person, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. That man's religion is useless, worthless. The habitual gossip who doesn't repent, the habitual grumbler against his brother or sister, the habitual evil speaker and critic who is not humbled for their sin, who is never ashamed, perhaps as they lie in bed at night and remember what they have said, and they say, "Oh God, be merciful to me. This wretched, wicked tongue of mine, I've done it again." The person who has never repented of their evil speech and who is not striving against that, that person is not a Christian, pure and simple. The Bible is very categorical in its judgments on this point. The way we use speech is a measure of our lives, of our hearts. And people are deceiving themselves if they claim assurance and they don't bridle their tongues because they didn't get that assurance from the Bible. And the importance of this point, I believe, is underestimated by all of us. And it's completely lost by so many. When you look at what the Belgian Confession says about the final judgment, it makes reference to this matter. It says, "Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world." We need to be clear on this. Salvation is by grace. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But judgment is according to works. Because the reality of grace will invariably become evident in a life of good works and godliness. And the Bible is unmistakably clear that the criteria for judgment is works. "Then the book shall be opened and the dead judged according to what they have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all." Our confession is quoting the Lord Jesus, his words in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says, "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Why? What's the point here? Is it a matter of counting words and seeing whether we've spoken more good words than bad words? No. The point is that words give expression to the life and the heart. A good man, the previous verse, A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The previous verse, Jesus to the Pharisees, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of your mouth is a sure indicator of what lives in your hearts. That's why Jesus can conclude this teaching with verse 37, where he says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, is Jesus contradicting what he teaches and what is taught throughout Scripture concerning justification by faith alone? Do Jesus and James stand on one side over against Paul on this question? No. The fact is that justification by faith alone, through grace alone, will always become evident. It will be demonstrated. And Jesus is talking about a kind of justification that demonstrates the reality of a life that's been transformed by grace. And it's become evident. How? Through speech. Speech is a sure indicator of one's condition before God. And if evil speech then discredits a religious confession, godly speech shows its genuineness. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. The mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. You see, if you take this seriously, you pray for grace, the grace of a controlled tongue. You pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit enabling you to use this powerful little instrument in your mouth for good, to glorify God, to help others. You will pray, and God will hear your prayers. And more, by the grace of His Holy Spirit, you will grow in sanctification, and more, the reality of your renewed life will become evident in the way you talk. And if you want to know yourself, this evidence is open to your observation. With the Holy Spirit's help, of course, you can know how you strive to use your tongue. You know your failings, but you know your endeavors and desires and prayers. You strive to use your tongue in a way that glorifies Him, and you can observe the grace of God at work as you learn to speak words that are aimed at doing good. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. The evidence of God's grace in leading us to desire, to endeavor, and to speak words that are good and wholesome, that honor God and are aimed to do good. Well, they minister to joy because they are powerful testimonies of God's grace at work in our lives. Gracious speech shows a gracious heart. Active love, holy speech, fruitful works, finally. And I trust that you can probably see that this is kind of a summary point. It is very comprehensive. Fruitful works. Believers are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. And it's a spiritual union in which believers derive their life, their spiritual life, and their fruitfulness from Him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now, Jesus is not saying if you bear a sufficient amount of fruit, after a long time, then you graduate to becoming my disciple. No, he's making a connection between fruit bearing and the assurance and the joy of knowing that you are a disciple. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. It will become evident to your joy. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. That's a beautiful word, isn't it, to describe God's goal and work in our lives. It's the language of life. It's the language of usefulness and goodness. Works, at least to our ears, can sound kind of mechanical, Boy Scout-like, huh? But fruit. Living plants bear fruit. Love for God, goodness in our families. Service among God's people. Fellowship. edifying speech, and honest and upright living in this world. These things show true spiritual life. And where there is such spiritual life, there is an irrevocable gift of God's grace. Those who have such life, they have it forever. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that a robust spiritual life goes along with a robust assurance? Again, it's not a matter of calculating and counting good works. Again, we do not deny that there is a kind of biblical logic which, by God's grace, enables us to recognize His work within and to conclude that we are among His children and to expect and trust in Him that He will complete that work that He has begun in us. In fact, isn't this the kind of logic that really underlies the constant appeals that we have in the Scriptures and particularly in the Psalms to one's own uprightness? We hear it. We hear it in the Psalms. Judge me, O God. I have walked in my integrity. I have walked in your truth. Judge me in your righteousness. I have not sat with evildoers. I hate the assembly of the wicked. Well, what is the psalmist doing in this and countless such passages? Is he boasting? Is he saying, Lord, I am so good that I really deserve your favor? No. He is appealing to the reality of God's grace in his life as a ground of expectation and assurance that he will receive more. Because in those same Psalms, he says things like, redeem me and be merciful to me. I will walk in your truth. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. He's praying for grace. Recognizing the grace of God, he is appealing upon that basis also for more grace. Yes, there is a kind of logic, if you will, but there's more than that. I thought of this famous quotation by Eric Little, the Christian runner, the subject of this famous movie, Chariots of Fire, who at one point said, when I run, I feel his pleasure, referring to God. Well, true religion before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, in doing works of love for Jesus' sake, in striving after his will, trying to please him more and more, we may feel his pleasure. Not with a calculator, measuring how good we are, but as those who are living out the reality of God's grace within. And in living out that grace, God affords a sure testimony of his favor, of his pleasure. God is pleased with the good works of the saints. In 1 John 3, verse 22, it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see how John here again connects commandment keeping, pleasing the Lord with assurance and expectation in prayer. God is pleased with the good works of the saints, however imperfect they are. They are fruits of election. And the seriousness of their imperfection doesn't detract from that. And we don't minimize the seriousness of the imperfection of the best of the works of God's saints. I need to read the rest of the paragraph in the Belgian Confession with regard to the marks of Christians and their good works and their self-denial. It goes on to say, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. Yes, they're marked by a genuine love for God and their neighbor, by self-denial, by forsaking the world, but it's not as if there did not remain great infirmities and weaknesses and failures. But they fight against them, and they fight against them as believers, constantly taking refuge in Christ, constantly trusting in his blood and his Spirit to wash us, enjoying the forgiveness of sins in him. Are you doing that? Are you fighting against sin? Are you trusting in Christ, resorting to Him continually? Well, then you're keeping this first ground of assurance before your eyes, faith, while aiming at the goal of your redemption, which is a changed life. Life in the image of the Savior. Well, keep striving after holiness in that way, and you will grow, and your assurance will increase. You will glorify God, and your confidence and your joy will increase. If you keep my commandments, Jesus said, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The ground of assurance is Christ and Christ alone, his finished work, his blood and righteousness. But upon that ground, grow in active love, in holy speech, in fruitful work, and you will grow in abounding assurance. Amen.